Are ministers of the gospel truly heralds of God? In his first epistle to the Corinthians, Paul makes a statement that many ministers overlook. Christians, especially their leaders, can fall under God's disapproval even if they have been instruments of salvation for many. Scripture says, "Do you not know that in a race all the runners run, but only one gets the prize? Run in such a way as to get the prize." Everyone who competes in the games goes into strict training. They do it to get a crown that will not last, but we do it to get a crown that will last forever. Therefore I do not run like someone running aimlessly, I do not fight like a boxer beating the air. No, I strike a blow to my body and make it my slave so that after I have preached to others, I myself will not be disqualified for the prize. 1 Corinthians 9 verses 24 to 27. Here, Paul expresses his concern about pleasing God, understanding that it is not enough to simply be a Christian or hold the title of pastor to be approved. He did not dismiss the possibility of being disqualified, so he endeavored to remain within God's parameters regarding sanctification and perfection, the latter understood as a process of multiple trials and sufferings. Is it possible for ministers of the gospel to be outside of God's will? Shouldn't all ministers also be beneficiaries of the good news they preach? Before God, there is a difference between being used and being approved. Scripture provides many examples of leaders who were instruments of God but not necessarily approved by Him. A representative case is that of King Nebuchadnezzar, who served God's interests and was rewarded for it, in the 27th year, in the first month. Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, made his army labor strenuously against Tyre, therefore I am giving him the land of Egypt as his reward for his effort, because he and his army did it for me, declares the Sovereign Lord. Ezekiel 29 verses 17 to 20. God is merciful, even with those outside his people, but we cannot interpret his mercy as approval. Nebuchadnezzar, though he served God's divine plans, was not necessarily approved. Jesus himself taught, "Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but only the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven." Matthew 7 verse 21. Thus, having gifts does not imply being in God's perfect will. On one occasion, Jesus sent out 70 of his disciples to proclaim the good news of salvation. All of them had authority to cast out demons and heal the sick, Luke 10 verse 17. Even Judas the traitor healed the sick and cast out demons, yet he was ultimately disqualified. It is important to note that those disciples, despite returning joyful because of the authority they received from Jesus, had not yet been baptized by the Holy Spirit. They waited 50 days after Jesus' resurrection to receive power to preach boldly, understand Scripture, and perform miracles. Possessing gifts does not necessarily mean being in God's perfect will. The disciples who went to preach and cast out demons returned full of joy because of the authority they received. However, they had not yet been baptized by the Holy Spirit. They had authority or were anointed with the Spirit, but this did not guarantee that they were walking in God's will. Those who possess gifts may still act according to their own will, while those guided by the Spirit act according to divine instruction, Acts 16 verses 16 to 18. Many ministers assume that God is pleased with everything they do, especially when they perform miracles, believing that having a gift is evidence of a higher level of holiness or sanctity. They think that God's grace is an unchangeable symbol of His approval and erroneously believe it gives them freedom to act without consequences. As long as they lead a congregation, heal the sick, and cast out demons, they believe everything is fine. However, grace does not mean a license to sin. What is grace? Grace can be understood as something free, a gift that is undeserved. However, God's grace is not the same as salvation or justification, though it is often confused with them. God grants His grace not because of personal merits or obligations fulfilled within a congregation but despite our faults. He continues to teach and equip us to overcome. God's grace is the link that allows us to know His perfect will through the Holy Spirit. You might call it, if you will, a toolbox for doing the work God has sent us to accomplish. In other words, grace includes all of God's resources to help us fulfill His will, such as the power to perform miracles, heal the sick, discern spirits, understand scripture, receive revelation, find comfort, or accept correction when necessary. What a person does with that grace determines whether they receive God's approval or disapproval. The first ministers of the gospel were different because they received abundant grace and obeyed the Holy Spirit's guidance. This is why they finished their race in victory. As Paul and Peter declare in their epistles, they, being imitators of Christ, gained divine approval. They understood God's plan and worked diligently to achieve the greatest reward, eternal life. We know they completed their race victoriously because it is mentioned in Revelation 21 verse 14. The wall of the city had 12 foundations, and on them were the names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. This shows that the things they did were in accordance with God's will, and thus, we can say they did what was right, what all of us should strive to do. In the parable of the talents, Jesus describes a master who leaves his servants in charge of his work. To one he gives 10 talents, to another 5, and to another 1. Although some interpret this parable as referring to money, as talent was the largest monetary unit of the time, it does not refer to material possessions. If it did, it would no longer be a parable or comparison. Simply put, identical things cannot be compared. For instance, it makes sense to say a tall person is like a tree, as it relates to height. Therefore, interpreting talent as a personal skill based on the modern meaning of the word is incorrect. 2,000 years ago, a talent represented a significant monetary sum, not a personal trait. In fact, at that time, a silver talent was equivalent to over $36,000 in today's terms. The parable of the talents conveys a profound teaching. The master entrusted his goods to his servants, expecting that upon his return, they would have multiplied them. What did Jesus really leave? We can categorically say that he did not leave them money, earthly possessions, or even a financial strategy to become successful entrepreneurs. Jesus left something far more valuable than gold. The knowledge of God's will is a treasure. These goods or talents represent the knowledge of God's will. The words Jesus spoke during his ministry are life and power, each containing wisdom and the capacity to give eternal life. When we understand their meaning, we can obey them and gain God's approval. But those same words can also lead to condemnation if misunderstood or, worse, ignored. Interestingly, the ending of the parable of the talents has been altered in most Bible versions after Matthew 25 verse 31, separating the parable from God's judgment, which is incorrect. Verses, subtitles, and chapters were added by Bible translators and are not part of the original texts. Therefore, if we remove subtitles, notes, and comments, we can read God's word as it was originally delivered. Here is a condensed version of how this parable concludes and its message. For whoever has will be given more, and they will have an abundance. Whoever does not have, even what they have will be taken from them. And throw that worthless servant outside, into the darkness, where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. When the Son of Man comes in his glory, he will sit on his glorious throne, and all the nations will be gathered before him, and he will separate the people one from another. The king will say to those on his right, "Come, you who are blessed by my Father, take your inheritance, the kingdom prepared for you since the creation of the world. Truly I tell you, whatever you did for one of the least of these brothers and sisters of mine, you did for me." Then he will say to those on his left, "Depart from me, you who are cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. Truly I tell you, whatever you did not do for one of the least of these, you did not do for me." Then they will go away to eternal punishment, but the righteous to eternal life. Matthew 25 verses 29 to 46. The difference between the righteous and the cursed is not based on the faith they may have had but on how they responded to the needs of others, reflecting the command to love one's neighbor. In the end, those who demonstrated their love through their actions will inherit eternal life, approved by God, while those who lacked compassion will face eternal punishment. Many biblical scholars separate the parable of the talents from this final section, and modern Bible versions often add the subtitle The Judgment of the Nations beginning with Matthew 25 verse 31, as if it were a separate topic. Some preachers even avoid preaching on this part because they consider it too harsh and not directed at Christians. However, this section is actually the conclusion of the parable of the talents, as it discusses the return of the Lord and his reckoning with the servants to whom he entrusted those talents. When Christ returns, it will be like the return of a master who entrusted his possessions to his servants. Acts of mercy, adherence to the truth, and obedience to all the Lord's commandments will be the fruit of the multiplied talents. The treasure or talents that Jesus left his apostles was his word. This treasure is described in Matthew 13 verse 44. The kingdom of heaven is like treasure hidden in a field. When a man found it, he hid it again, and then in his joy went and sold all he had and bought that field. The disciples found this treasure in the words of Jesus. They knew it was more valuable than gold, so they literally sold everything they had to help others. They did not want to be tied to this world and rejected earthly riches to secure heavenly ones. During the early years of gospel preaching, the disciples faithfully preserved the word of God, understanding that, guarding it, would lead to eternal life. However, only a few years after the apostles' deaths, the gospel began to be distorted. By the 3rd century AD, the true gospel was almost unrecognizable, leading to the variety of gospels we see today. Today, many preachers teach that being good stewards means being faithful in giving your tithes, promising that doing so will bring blessings. However, Jesus did not speak of tithes or being a good steward of material possessions. He referred to obeying his commandments to the letter, keeping the doctrine intact, just as the disciples received it. This meant holding on to the truth without adding to or taking away from the word Jesus taught. It involved caring for orphans, widows, and those in need, as the first century Christians did. Scripture says that when we all rise, we will appear before God to be judged, Hebrews 9 verse 27. Our good deeds and bad deeds will testify for or against us on that day. There will be no room for excuses. We will not be able to tell the Lord that we didn't know, because everything we need for eternal life is written in the Bible we read every day. It is not about the quantity of works, but about how many of those works were done according to God's will. We have a prime example in John the Baptist. He did not build temples or ministries. He performed no miracles, healed no sick, and cast out no demons. He simply waited for God's time to announce the Messiah. That was his mission, and he fulfilled it completely. Today, some pastors might criticize him for being an unproductive minister, or others might label him a complete failure. However, Jesus considered him the greatest born of women, not because of his achievements or possessions, as he had none, but because of his unconditional obedience to God. In modern congregations, the same worldly standards are often applied to judge a person's ministry. Many believe that the number of members, the appearance of the church building, or the congregation's bank account determines the success of a ministry. Yet, these are not what defines success in God's eyes. The number of members in a congregation is not important to God. Sadly, for modern Christians, having hundreds or thousands of members makes one successful. Having wealth is seen as evidence of understanding God's plan. Many congregations have adopted the world's model, focusing on external aspects, such as building bigger facilities, creating ministries, and promoting organizations. This, however, is not God's model and diverts Christians' attention from the plan and purpose clearly reflected in Scripture. If you want to delve deeper into the topic of large congregations and why they are not important to God, listen to our study titled, The Final Great Harvest of Souls. A vision from a pastor or prophet that diverts us from the gospel preached by Jesus and his apostles is false, even if it appears successful. It is unbiblical for a pastor to claim to have a vision of building a larger facility for their congregation while members are in need. God's vision is singular and is reflected in what the disciples did, as recorded in the book of Acts. I invite you to read it in its entirety. Every servant of God must preach by example, not merely words. Scripture says, "You are my friends if you do what I command." John 15 verse 14. If we do not fulfill his will, we place ourselves in enmity with him and will receive the corresponding recompense. A pastor who believes that having more than others is a sign of God's approval truly lacks understanding of Scripture. Any minister who feels fulfilled by their achievements is vulnerable to Satan's traps, as they consider themselves superior to others. They believe they have reached the pinnacle and thus cannot be corrected, especially if they preach the prosperity gospel. A minister may be diligent and provide counsel, but if they neglect their household or act contrary to their teachings, they are not doing God's will. For example, they may condemn same-sex marriage while secretly living a life that contradicts their teachings, or focus on building a temple at the expense of helping needy members of their congregation, even extorting them with the notion that failing to tithe is robbing God. A leader might demand modesty in dress from their congregation while harboring hidden immoralities. They could lead a ministry to rescue addicts while struggling with addiction themselves. They might have a large and prosperous congregation while teaching false doctrines that lead many to destruction, just as the Pharisees did. This type of minister has become so common that some Christians, accustomed to corruption, respond with resignation, "There are no perfect churches." Jesus said, "These people honor me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. They worship me in vain, their teachings are merely human rules. Leave them, they are blind guides. If the blind lead the blind, both will fall into a pit." Matthew 15 verses 7-14. Jesus referred to religious leaders as hypocrites and blind, and their congregations followed the same path of destruction until the Messiah arrived. The Pharisees, custodians of the law, had administered the laws given to Moses but had lost sight of God's true guidance. It would be akin to Jesus coming today and calling a pastor a blind guide. How many pastors would have cast Jesus out of their congregations? Many leaders believe that standing on a platform brings them closer to God, just like the Pharisees. They close their ears to the Holy Spirit's guidance, rejecting the truth. As Paul said, many in this age will turn to myths, and on that day they will say, "Lord, Lord," only to go unheard. Reward and punishment come after the resurrection. The priests responsible for the deaths of Jesus and his apostles died without immediate punishment, even believing they had served God. They may have died thinking they had eliminated a troublemaker who threatened their worship practices. Today, many Christians believe that being covered by the blood of Christ exempts them from any punishment. It doesn't cross their minds that they might be in error, just as the Pharisees were in their time. However, as Ecclesiastes states, when the sentence for a crime is not quickly carried out, people's hearts are filled with schemes to do wrong. Ecclesiastes 8 verse 11. The fact that God's judgment is not immediate does not mean it will not come. If you are not punished at the moment of sinning, it does not imply that God has already forgiven you. God has established a day when all will rise, like Lazarus, in flesh and bone. At that time, Jesus will send some to the lake of fire and sulfur, while the obedient will receive eternal life. There are no other alternatives. The resurrection will bring two definitive outcomes, reward or punishment. Sin is deviating from the path God has set. We can sin by being ignorant of or disobeying His word, even unintentionally. This is why many Christians believe they are in God's will and blindly trust their leaders, assuming they are doing what is right. However, they rarely question their teachings, and when they do, they are met with ambiguous responses like, "Times have changed," or that the gospel has evolved, suggesting that what the disciples did cannot be done today. They might also hear that every congregation has its own identity and cannot adhere to the primitive model due to differences in eras and cultures, or they are simply told that there are no perfect churches. These responses aim to justify disobedience or reflect ignorance. It is clear that disobeying God's will carries consequences, even if it does not always result in death, as Scripture says, "If you see any brother or sister commit a sin that does not lead to death, you should pray and God will give them life." There is a sin that leads to death. I am not saying that you should pray about that. 1 John 5 verse 16. A pastor or leader who thinks being appointed by a board of directors guarantees divine approval should reconsider. Other leaders simply do not understand God's word and believe there will be no consequences for their actions because time has passed without immediate repercussions. Some understand God's plan but believe it does not apply to our days, as mentioned in Luke 12 verses 47 to 48. The servant who knows the master's will and does not get ready or does not do what the master wants will be beaten with many blows. But the one who does not know and does things deserving punishment will be beaten with few blows. Ignorance of Scripture will also be grounds for judgment, as these are the ones who received a talent and, instead of putting it to work, buried it. Many Christians prefer to conform to their congregation's doctrine for convenience, without investigating whether it aligns with Scripture. When they do not understand something, some prefer to remain silent. Others, though curious to investigate, turn to books by well-known leaders, equating public recognition with truth, forgetting that Jesus teaches us through the Holy Spirit. God's promises are always conditional. God gave Adam and Eve one command, "Do not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil." However, the serpent persuaded them by appealing to their desire for greater wisdom and to be like God. Although they did not intend to disobey, the serpent manipulated their desires by offering a shortcut. Similarly, many Christians today desire a closer relationship with God but seek shortcuts that involve disobedience. Adam and Eve did not intend to challenge God, they believed His love and kindness would overlook that little sin. Thus, they disobeyed without considering the consequences. Many Christians today believe they can achieve the fullness of God and His promises without obedience. God's promises always come with one or more conditions. For example, in Matthew 6 verse 33, Jesus urges us to seek first His kingdom and His righteousness, and all these things will be given to you as well. This command reminds us that the priority in our lives must be God and His righteousness, trusting in His provision as He promises to give us what we need if we put Him first. Similarly, in John 15 verse 7, we are told, "If you remain in Me and My words remain in you, ask whatever you wish, and it will be done for you." Here, God's promise is conditional upon our remaining in Him, emphasizing the importance of a constant and faithful relationship as the basis for receiving His blessings. Both verses highlight the conditional nature of divine promises. God is willing to provide and bless us when we prioritize His kingdom and remain faithful to His teachings. Only the Holy Spirit can lead us into all truth. A Christian may hold many titles but still not know God's will. They may be a Bible teacher but not have been born again, like Nicodemus. Remember, God's will is found in the Bible and affirmed by the guidance of the Holy Spirit. Although it should be obvious, Scripture must be the sole standard for all Christians, regardless of race or language. If we all followed this singular word, we would walk in unity. However, in practice, each congregation and leader defends their own revelation, which has inevitably led to errors, not on God's part but on the part of men who do not understand His word. Only through the Holy Spirit can we truly understand Scripture and know God's will, not by simply identifying books and verses, memorizing the Bible, or learning other languages, but by grasping the plan revealed by God. If we acknowledge that God is true, and every man a liar, we should be willing to receive instruction from the Holy Spirit, even if that message is delivered by servants with different backgrounds from our own. However, in reality, we often see tensions not only between denominations but also within individual congregations, where each group believes that others are wrong and we are right. It is crucial to understand that these divisions do not come from God but from misinterpretations of Scripture and the satanic influences around us. If we remembered that our struggle is against spiritual forces of evil, it would be easier to unite in fulfilling God's plan. If denominations objectively reviewed their doctrines, guided by the Holy Spirit and with the purpose of mutual edification, as Scripture teaches, Christianity would resemble the Christians of the first century. Indeed, Scripture says that we will achieve unity through the Holy Spirit. Until we all reach unity in the faith and in the knowledge of the Son of God and become mature, attaining to the whole measure of the fullness of Christ. Ephesians 4 verse 13. Anything that separates us from God's will and divides us as brothers and sisters, no matter how right it may seem, leads to death, as it did with Adam and Eve. In physics, inertia refers to the force that keeps a body in motion when acted upon externally. Spiritually, if we move in God's direction, the result is life and blessing. However, if we follow the force of habit along a path that seems good from a human perspective or aligns with denominational guidelines but goes against God, the result will be punishment. The force of habit will drag us, and we will be carried by inertia toward hell. Speaking of a God who judges has become almost taboo today, as many preach only about God's love and prosperity. In thousands of congregations, an incomplete vision is presented where all who confess Jesus as Lord are considered automatically saved and blessed with material abundance on earth. Many preachers insist that no one should doubt their salvation, quoting, "If you declare with your mouth, Jesus is Lord, and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved." However, the writer of Hebrews warns, "If we deliberately keep on sinning after we have received the knowledge of the truth, no sacrifice for sins is left, but only a fearful expectation of judgment. It is mine to avenge, I will repay, says the Lord. It is a dreadful thing to fall into the hands of the living God." Hebrews 10 verses 26 to 31. Sin, in all its forms, is the transgression of God's commandments. It does not necessarily involve extreme acts like drug use or adultery. Deviating from the path set by God, even if it means following the teachings of the elders of a congregation, results in eternal death. Jesus said, "If you love me, keep my commands. And I will ask the Father, and he will give you another advocate to help you and be with you forever, the Spirit of Truth. The world cannot accept him, because it neither sees him nor knows him. But you know him, for he lives with you and will be in you." John 14 verses 15 to 17. The Holy Spirit must be in us. It is not enough for the Holy Spirit to be with us, he must dwell in us to guide us into all truth. Jesus' commandments are and will always remain essential for salvation. If we do not keep them, we are exposed to condemnation. Many Christians follow their pastors, assuming they have been chosen by God and must be obeyed. However, obedience to God takes precedence, and if someone disobeys God by blindly following their pastor, they are guilty of sin. This does not mean acting defiantly or disrespectfully toward leaders, but rather studying Scripture carefully and evaluating whether the pastor's teachings align with the Bible. I speak to you, pastor. Remember that you are part of the body of Christ, therefore, you need to be instructed and corrected by your brothers and sisters in the faith, no matter who they are, even members of other denominations or doctrinal currents. Listen to them because Scripture calls us to edify one another. The various ministries exist to contribute to the growth of the body of Christ. You are not the entirety, you are but a small part of God's plan. Pastoral ministry is just one of those ministries. It's not about accepting everything without question, but neither should you adopt an arrogant attitude, believing that you alone hear from God. You cannot accept everything others say, but you also cannot reject everything they say. For this, it is essential to have the anointing of the Holy Spirit. He guides you into all truth. But when He, the Spirit of Truth, comes, He will guide you into all the truth. He will not speak on His own, He will speak only what He hears, and he will tell you what is yet to come. John 16 verse 13. When the Holy Spirit is in you, you can hear God's voice and discern the difference between truth and lies, even if it means contradicting your own doctrine. That is why Paul tells us, "Test all things, hold fast to what is good. Abstain from every form of evil." 1 Thessalonians 5 verses 21 to 22. As part of the body of Christ, all parts must function in harmony and move in the same direction. The body of Christ does not consist of the members of a single congregation but all people filled with the Holy Spirit. God does not have a different will for each congregation, His word is singular and unchanging. justifying our practices by claiming that no one knows the truth or hiding behind academic knowledge reflects the same attitude as Eve when she justified her disobedience. Jesus will return as judge, not teacher. The foundational doctrines mentioned in Hebrews 6 verses 1 to 2, repentance from acts that lead to death, faith in God, instruction about baptisms, the laying on of hands, the resurrection of the dead, and eternal judgment, have caused divisions among Christians. One persistent debate is about the day of rest. Some defend Sunday as the correct day to honor God, while others believe keeping the Sabbath is sufficient to please Him. Such divisions reflect immaturity and a lack of biblical knowledge within the church, as more focus has been placed on doctrinal disputes than on the essence of faith. If you want to explore the Christian day of rest further, I invite you to listen to our study titled, Is Sunday Really the Lord's Day? It is surprising that many Christians still believe that when Christ returns, He will clarify all our lingering questions in some sort of final lesson. However, Jesus Himself promised, "But when He, the Spirit of truth, comes, He will guide you into all the truth." John 16 verse 13. The Holy Spirit is the one instructing and guiding us in the truth today. If the Holy Spirit is not teaching now, then, who is? When Christ returns, it will not be to teach but to judge, as He did in the Garden of Eden with Adam and Eve. He will come to punish those who rejected His call and reward the faithful. This is why the time to learn and seek the truth is now, because when He returns, there will no longer be room for justifications. Faith without works is dead. Contrary to the popular belief that faith alone is sufficient, many leaders emphasize that good works are optional to please God, not seeing them as essential for salvation. However, Scripture shows us that faith without works is dead, James 2 verse 26. Just as works without true faith cannot save, faith that produces no fruit is also insufficient before God. James states, "What good is it, my brothers and sisters, if someone claims to have faith but has no deeds? Can such faith save them? Suppose a brother or a sister is without clothes and daily food. If one of you says to them, 'Go in peace, keep warm and well fed,' but does nothing about their physical needs, what good is it? In the same way, faith by itself, if it is not accompanied by action, is dead." James 2 verses 14 to 17. James highlights that salvation requires two complementary elements, faith and works. There can be no faith in Christ without works, nor true works without faith. John also expresses, "If anyone has material possessions and sees a brother or sister in need but has no pity on them, how can the love of God be in that person?" Dear children, let us not love with words or speech but with actions and in truth. 1 John 3 verses 17 to 18. He emphasizes that genuine love is evidenced by actions, not merely words. God's love should be reflected in support and compassion for others. Both apostles convey Jesus' teaching when He said, "Let your light shine before others, that they may see your good deeds and glorify your Father in heaven." Matthew 5 verse 16. Good works are not just a complement to faith, they are its living expression and a testimony to others of God's work in the believer. They are a way to thank God for His goodness and a reflection of having learned His instructions. Some might think Paul contradicts the teachings of Jesus and the other apostles when he states that it is not by works, so that no one can boast, Ephesians 2 verse 9. This verse has been the subject of misinterpretation, with many using it to argue that good works are unnecessary for salvation. However, Paul does not disagree with Jesus' teachings or those of the other apostles. As Peter points out, he writes the same way in all his letters, speaking in them of these matters. His letters contain some things that are hard to understand, which ignorant and unstable people distort, as they do the other scriptures, to their own destruction. 2 Peter 3 verse 16. Paul does not dismiss the value of good works, instead, he distinguishes between the works of the law and actions that naturally flow from genuine faith. When Paul said that it is not by works, so that no one can boast, he was not referring to acts like helping the needy, caring for widows and orphans, or visiting prisoners, as all the apostles performed such deeds, as reflected in the book of Acts. These works represent the love and compassion that should characterize every follower of Christ and are manifestations of living faith. Instead, Paul refers to the works of the law of Moses, the rituals and sacrifices prescribed by the law, that lost their validity with Christ's death and resurrection. Salvation no longer depends on these ancient rituals but on a relationship of faith with God. As he explained, "Therefore no one will be declared righteous in God's sight by the works of the law, rather, through the law we become conscious of our sin." Romans 3 verse 20. Paul establishes that the law was given to reveal sin but does not have the power to justify. Instead, it shows our need for a Savior. Paul concludes, "For we maintain that a person is justified by faith apart from the works of the law." Romans 3 verse 28. This verse summarizes the idea that justification is an act of God that cannot be earned or deserved through observing the rituals of the Mosaic Law. God's righteousness is received through faith in Jesus Christ, not by adhering to the old system's regulations. Paul reinforces this point in Galatians, "We know that a person is not justified by the works of the law but by faith in Jesus Christ. So we, too, have put our faith in Christ Jesus that we may be justified by faith in Christ and not by the works of the law, because by the works of the law no one will be justified." Galatians 2 verse 16. This statement underscores the futility of relying on the law for justification. Only faith in Christ has the power to justify us before God. Finally, Paul warns, "For all who rely on the works of the law are under a curse, as it is written, 'Cursed is everyone who does not continue to do everything written in the book of the law.'" Galatians 3 verse 10. Here, Paul highlights the impossibility of being justified through the law, as those who follow it are obligated to obey it entirely, which is impossible. Instead, Christ frees us from that curse by justifying believers through faith. Paul does not downplay the importance of good works. Instead, he shows us that true faith produces fruits, works of love and righteousness, that are the natural result of a life transformed by Christ. Faith and works together are the means to obtain salvation. They are the evidence of a living and genuine faith, as James said, "Faith by itself, if it is not accompanied by action, is dead." James 2 verse 17. Faith and works are, therefore, complementary; they do not compete with each other but mutually support the believer's life. You cannot be saved without believing in Jesus, but neither can you be saved by merely believing in Him. James makes it clear that both are inseparable and mutually supportive for genuine faith. In James 2 verse 22, he says, "You see that his faith and his actions were working together, and his faith was made complete by what he did." The term "working together" suggests a joint action where faith and works function as two essential and complementary parts of the Christian life, perfecting one another. Both faith and works should be seen as complementary, not as rivals. This passage emphasizes that faith and works are not isolated elements but interact and strengthen one another, acting in unity to reflect a full and living faith. The author of Hebrews clarifies that the works of the law referred to the rituals practiced in his time, which ceased to be effective with Christ's sacrifice. He explains, "This is an illustration for the present time, indicating that the gifts and sacrifices being offered were not able to clear the conscience of the worshiper. They are only a matter of food and drink and various ceremonial washings, external regulations applying until the time of the new order. But when Christ came as high priest of the good things that are now already here, he went through the greater and more perfect tabernacle that is not made with human hands, that is to say, is not a part of this creation. He did not enter by means of the blood of goats and calves, but he entered the most holy place once for all by his own blood, thus obtaining eternal redemption." Hebrews 9 verses 9-12. This passage underscores that the system of sacrifices and ancient rituals, while symbolic and necessary in their time, could not achieve true inner cleansing. These rites were merely shadows pointing to the ultimate sacrifice Christ would make on the cross, the only sacrifice capable of eternal redemption. Understanding the context of these rituals is essential. For centuries, the Pharisees and the people of Israel practiced animal sacrifices and ceremonies as part of their devotion to God, fulfilling the law of Moses. This tradition was so ingrained that even after Christ's death and resurrection, many Jewish converts to Christianity clung to these rituals. The apostles insisted that Christians should no longer return to these practices, reminding them that Christ had fulfilled and surpassed the old law. The letter to the Hebrews establishes that Christ's sacrifice is superior to any ancient ritual. In fact, the law requires that nearly everything be cleansed with blood, and without the shedding of blood there is no forgiveness. It was necessary, then, for the copies of the heavenly things to be purified with these sacrifices, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. For Christ did not enter a sanctuary made with human hands that was only a copy of the true one, he entered heaven itself, now to appear for us in God's presence. Hebrews 9 verses 22-24. The author highlights that salvation is not achieved through symbolic figures but through Christ's redemptive work in heaven, directly before God. The apostles emphasized that the ceremonial law's fulfillment was temporary, a symbol of Christ's work to come. Now, the way to God is Christ Himself, who secured redemption forever. The practice of Christian faith no longer depends on animal sacrifices but on a living and active relationship with God through Jesus. Thus, the good works that stem from faith are not mere rituals but expressions of a life transformed by God's love, as taught by the apostles and as Jesus said, "If you love me, keep my commands." John 14 verse 15. In Revelation, it is mentioned that all the dead will rise to be judged according to their works. And I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and books were opened. Another book was opened, which is the book of life. The dead were judged according to what they had done as recorded in the books. Revelation 20 verse 12. It does not say we will be judged by faith but by our works. Good works will be rewarded with eternal life. It is alarming to see how Paul's words are twisted, nullifying other clear commandments of the Gospels. God rejects mixtures. Therefore, Christ will judge gospel ministers severely because their teachings affect many. If they teach an incorrect method, their followers will suffer the consequences. It is like passing down a medicinal recipe correctly in the first generation, but then someone changes it without any knowledge of chemistry. What will happen? The same occurs with the gospel, elements that do not belong to the original message are mixed in, creating confusion and danger. Some leaders mix the gospel with humor, politics, sensationalism, intellectualism, or psychology, while others combine it with humanism or music. There are gospels of prosperity, healing, deliverance, and messages that focus solely on God's love or super faith. All these mixtures deviate from the pure gospel, as Paul warned, evidently some people are throwing you into confusion and are trying to pervert the gospel of Christ. Galatians 1 verse 7. Today, those, some, have become the majority. Faced with so many variations, many Christians can no longer distinguish the true gospel of the kingdom of God and gradually follow denominational trends, risking ending up in hell if they do not keep God's commandments. God demands not only integrity from His ministers but also truth and total obedience. He continues to warn His people of the judgments that will fall, not only on unbelievers but also on the church and especially on its pastors. "Woe to the shepherds who are destroying and scattering the sheep of my pasture," declares the Lord. "Therefore this is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says to the shepherds who tend my people, because you have scattered my flock and driven them away and have not bestowed care on them, I will bestow punishment on you for the evil you have done," declares the Lord. Jeremiah 23 verses 1-2. Many ignore the Old Testament, unaware that the words of the prophets remain relevant. The warnings given to the shepherds of Israel also apply to today's Christian leadership. "Son of man, prophesy against the shepherds of Israel, prophesy and say to them, this is what the Sovereign Lord says, woe to you shepherds of Israel who only take care of yourselves. Should not shepherds take care of the flock? You eat the curds, clothe yourselves with the wool and slaughter the choice animals, but you do not take care of the flock. You have not strengthened the weak or healed the sick. They were scattered because there was no shepherd. Ezekiel 34 verses 1-6. This message is strong but necessary. God will fulfill what He has promised, whether we believe it or not. It is time to leave behind comfort and act according to God's only plan, for His word has always been clear and direct. It will be no different today. We are called to seek the truth, even if it challenges our beliefs, for we will give an account to God. Pastor, if you accept even a fraction of this message, the Lord will reveal great and hidden things that you do not yet know.